some of you, a lot of you, have talked to me about the field of psychology. And I'd just like to say this to you. When I went to graduate school, I went with a bias. I was prejudiced. Consciously, deliberately biased. And my bias was this. By faith, I accepted the Word of God as true. Now, many people say, what do you think of this verse? What do you think of that verse? And I must confess that I don't understand about half of it. The scriptures, I mean. But I'm not going to reject it because I don't understand it. The part that I do understand is enough that it has set me upon a solid rock. And put me in touch with a source of joy and peace and love and compassion that I never found anywhere else. Many of my graduate associates would say, how can you put your faith in a book like that? How do you know it's true? My answer is very simple. I don't know that it's true. I'm not trying to defend it. I simply put my faith in it. What if you're wrong? Could be. But in the last 20 years, I don't have any reason for putting my faith elsewhere. And all through graduate school, when I read a book, the Bible was not on trial, the book was. And if I read something in a book that didn't fit with the scriptures, I rejected what the book said. I wasn't worried about whether the scriptures were true. If I listen to a lecturer or a speaker, as far as I'm concerned, that speaker is on trial, not the scriptures. And I would suggest this to you as a sure guide in your reading and in your listening. Become a student of the Word of God. Know what it says. Put your faith in it, and after a while, you won't be walking by faith, you'll be walking by experience. Some of you have asked me, what's your family like? I guess that's a fair question for a fellow who tries to tell you how to raise kids and sells books on how to raise kids. Well, Dick's 24 and married, working on his doctorate. We're sure glad to be rid of him. He always took two or three times as much of our time as the rest of the folks. A very willful, determined young man, like his mother. For instance, to illustrate how determined he is, we used to have a rule at our house that said, before you come downstairs in the morning, make your bed. And most every morning you'd hear this same little drama at our house. He'd come bounding downstairs, and you'd hear my wife say, Dick, yeah, did you make your bed? Nope. Well, then go on upstairs and make your bed. And you'd hear him plod, plod, plod back upstairs. Now, how long do you have to tell a fellow to make his bed before he does it automatically? Well, we found that it took 20 years. And we always said that if that kid ever got that determination of his headed in some direction, he's going to go somewhere. And he has. He threatened and sputtered, and many times he'd say, I'm going to embarrass you, Dad. And he worked hard at it. But all he did was embarrass himself. And he's in a church and hoping to become involved in the administration of some Christian college somewhere. So that's a relief. Beth is 22 and... Is that right? My wife keeps track of the dates. That reminds me. What is the date? My wife's birthday is coming up. Well, Sue is 23 and married. And her husband is working on his doctorate in political science. And they're good Christian kids, active in a church. So we're sure glad that's over. Now, I'm not saying that because we don't like our children. I'm saying it because every one of us, sooner or later, are going to have to stand aside and look at our product. And there is an element of suspense in raising a family, isn't there? And we wonder whether these Christian principles that we stick to in the face of all kinds of opposition, and we realize that our standards are different than most people's. And our children want to be like everybody else, even though most of the other ones are mixed up kids. There's a tremendous need to be like somebody. Well, Sue just graduated from Wheaton. She's the last one. And she's disappointed us. We are, according to our schedule, she should be engaged now. And she isn't. She's talking about going to Germany to teach in a Bible school. So that's the way they turned out. And we used the same things on them that I wrote in these books. So if you haven't purchased those books yet, and if you aren't good at reading, there are some records. Well, so much for the family. It's been a Christian home, and we haven't been disappointed in putting our faith in the biblical principles that you can find if you're looking for them that have to do with raising children. And let me say once more, don't look at biblical principles about raising children and compare them with some psychology book. And if the psychology book doesn't match with the Bible, which one are you going to follow? If my word means anything to you, follow the word. It's paid off for us. Now, of course, my wife and I have another problem. We're right back where we started, just the two of us. So you fellas, folks, might as well realize that. That's where you're going to end up, just the two of you. So you just might as well stay friends. And you would be surprised how many people end up in the consulting room maybe 6 months to a year after the last child has left the nest. Because for a number of years, these children have been a buffer zone between a mother and a father who weren't really very good friends. And now you take that buffer zone away, and many a couple pick up the old fights that they were too busy to finish way back there some years ago. And they realize that we have nothing to tie us together. And believe me, this empty nest stage is a new adjustment. And my wife and I are trying to figure out now what to do with each other. You know, that's not so easy. We very naively said, that's simple. Why, she'll just travel with me. But you know, that doesn't work. I get into a place, I start my day before breakfast and I end it at midnight. So where is she? This is especially difficult when we go to a conference somewhere else and I spend maybe half my time elsewhere working with different groups, and we discovered that many times my wife would be spending her time wandering around in a motel room, just didn't work. So we decided, well, stay home more, and I'll go. And I don't like that either. Now, we can't just switch our schedule around. I work a year ahead, and it takes a lot of dedication and a lot of mutual sympathy and a mutual desire to find a way, believe me. Now, it's a lot of fun. I'm not complaining, and I don't think she is. But I'm saying that charting the course for a couple whose nest is empty is a pretty creative, demanding thing. So, if you aren't friends, you ought to make up. And you ought to become a team, and you ought to be working together and not being competitors. Because during the time you have some children in a nest, it's quite easy for your husband to build a little life of his own and for you to build a little life of yours without very many bridges one toward another. And it isn't good enough for you to be vaguely annoyed at each other. And it isn't good enough for you to tolerate each other. But a bond of Christian love is pretty basic. And often the test of a real Christian home comes when the nest is empty. It's a real challenge and a lot of fun. Well, I want to leave you with a few thoughts out of the Scriptures. Have you noticed that my thoughts come out of the Scriptures? Saturate your mind with the Scriptures. My goal, see, you can tell if I reached it, is to speak in such a way, to speak provocatively enough, so that when you're through listening to what I have to say, you've got to do something about it. You either have to reject it or accept it, but my prayer is that my speaking has not been so bland that you could just ignore it. And I would pray that your goal would be the same, that you'll be a provocative person, and that what you believe it sharply enough, and you'll develop the ability to communicate it clearly enough, so that when someone crosses your path, that they'll have to do something about what you had to say. That's an exciting life. Well, now here are some thoughts that I trust you'll have to do something about. I was getting ready a while ago to take a trip overseas. It's been my privilege to be overseas quite a bit. And I have a real burden for the world. And one of my reasons for being interested in crusade is that there are a lot of people around here who have a burden for the world. And this is the first time my wife went along. Now, I leave home quite often and I just say goodbye and slam the door. It's very simple. And I didn't realize how much my wife did. But now she was going along, and so I had to take care of a lot of details that I didn't have to take care of before. I had to do something about phone calls, mail, bills, banking, some properties in the business that we have to look after. I had to do something about the car and something about the house. And by the time I got through running around, seeing people, and tying up these odds and ends that we had to tie up, I was fed up with details. These are things that I would just shuffle off on my wife. And as I say, you want to take a second look at what your wife does. She may be busier than you think. And she may be more useful to you than you think. And I came home, and I sat down and read the Scriptures. And let me tell you what I read. It's in the 2 Peter chapter 3. That's the last chapter in that book. This isn't a very startling thing. And I believe you'll realize if you stop and think what I have to say to you that I haven't told you anything that you don't know. And here's one of those ancient thoughts that you know about. I'd just like to remind you. 10th verse. The day of the Lord will come. We all know that, don't we? He will come one of these days as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. That thought hit me. He's going to come back. And here I am going away on a little trip, and look at all the preparation I'm making just to go on a trip. Have you ever had this experience at your house? The living room is a mess. And the doorbell rings. I have been impressed time and again with how much work you can get done between the first ring and the third ring. Now, why do we scramble around straightening things up like that? And it's particularly disgusting if it's, say, the newsboy or a solicitor. Why do we scramble around like that? Because we aren't sure who's on the other side of the door. And there are certain people that we wouldn't want to come into our living room in that condition. One of these days, he's going to come unexpectedly. Supposing he came today, would you be comfortable around him? One of these days, he's going to come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. And this is what will happen. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know, I had just come from the bank. I had just been spending some time taking care of the details of keeping up the house. And I had been to several of our restaurants. And I thought to myself when I read this, isn't that a pity? All these things, one of these days, are going to go poof. Your piano is going to be a bonfire one of these days. Isn't that too bad? All those things you've collected, and what's more disconcerting than that, your safety deposit box is going to melt. Isn't that a shame? Now, what's the use of accumulating all of these things anyway if all it's going to be in the long run is a bonfire? Why go after wealth and encumber yourself with all these details anyway if really we're going to leave it all and it's going to blow up and away we go? I should think that we'd give a little thought to where we're ending up at, wouldn't you? But you know, when I went on that trip, I came home with the answer. I know why I'm going after wealth. And I came home with a prayer. You know what my prayer is? Lord, if you don't mind me becoming a millionaire, I wouldn't mind being one. That's my goal. Why? Because everywhere I went in this world, and I've been in the big cities, and I've been way back in the jungles, and I've been up in the mountains, and I've been in primitive countries, and everywhere I went around this world, it could be done better and more effectively if we weren't so stingy with our money. Everywhere I went, I'm not talking about people who do not respond to the call of God and do not serve Him. I'm talking about people who want to give themselves to the work of the Lord, and many of them we tie one hand behind their backs because of the little money we're willing to spend on the Christian enterprise. And there aren't very many people who can accumulate this world's wealth in order to give it away. What difference does it make to God that you have some money? What difference does it make to Him when you get a raise? What difference does it make to the work of the Lord when you've made a good investment? Now, I don't say give it all away. That's stupid. I'm talking about sharing your wealth and sharing your income. And I think there's another thing we have to think about, too. Some of you people, you're brilliant people. You're smart enough to make a fortune. You're smart enough to have developed a good profession. I believe this is one of Arliss Priest's theme songs. We need to be available ourselves, don't we? And when your children look at you and they watch to see what you do with the 24 hours that you have in your day, what conclusion would they come to? What's important? If I were to watch my mother, and if I were to watch my dad, and if I were to make a judgment about what's important on the basis of what they do with their 24 hours a day, what conclusion would your children come to? And when they look at what you do with your energy and what you do with your investments, would they conclude that my mother and father anticipate another world? And I believe that it is very important to my son and my two daughters that when they watch their dad and they watch what he does with his money. I was thrilled a while ago. My daughter, she graduated from college, and I said to my wife, "Boy, we're through with that. Three kids through college." So Sue comes home and says, "Dad, you're through spending college money on us. But I know some kids that need some help. How about spending it on them?" Boy, those are kids for you. I like that. A while ago, we were at our cottage. We have a cottage on Lake Michigan. Beautiful place. My son came along and said, "Dad, there's a couple of foreign students down the street where I live, and I invited them to come along with me over the weekend. That's all right, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah, by the way, I called one of my buddies from Flint and his wife. They need to get away, and I told them to come up. That's okay, isn't it?" You know, I like that. I'm happy to think that my kids care about people. When my son and my two daughters look at their dad and their mother, and they make an estimate of what's important for them on the basis of what their dad does and what their mother does, I say that's an important part of your ministry to your children. And if you should pick me out to watch me, and you make an estimate of what's important by what I do with my time and what I do with my money, I ought to order my life in such a way that it sure was a break for you that you picked me to watch. That's not egotism. That's a tremendous responsibility. Wouldn't it be a break for somebody if they picked you out to watch and they kept an eye on you? And they wanted to know what a Christian is like. And how do you find out what a Christian is like? Watch you. How do you handle the crises when they come in your life? What do you do with your time? You know, some of you ought to make yourselves available. I very daringly one time asked the Lord to help me free myself half my time to serve Him. And I've now worked it up to 90% of my time. I'm trying to say that if you mean to serve the Lord, you're just smart enough to figure out a way to free yourself to do it. If you mean to. You can figure out a way to get your vacation in. And I would like to challenge you that you ought to ask the Lord to show you how to make yourself available. And you ought to try to figure out how to make as much of your money as you can available to Him. Right? Oh, the futility that I see all around me about people who are trying to find some kind of meaning in life, and they miss it simply because they're only thinking about this world, and that's not our goal, it's the other world. Fooling around with stuff that you're going to make a bonfire out of. Isn't that foolish? And now, as I say, I'm not belittling wealth, and I would encourage you to make all the money that you can make. But be sure you're a good steward of it. And make sure you make some of your time, quality time, available. Loving, kindly time. Reaching out a strong hand for some poor soul to lean on. So many people that are lost and they swing in behind you. What a break for them if they swing in behind you, wouldn't you say? You say, "Oh, no, not me." Why not you? "Oh, I have some faults." Get rid of them. Oh, I talk to men sometimes who say, "I have a temper." They had it 2 years ago. They had it 3 years ago. They had it 4 years ago. And my attitude is, "What's the matter with you? Why don't you do something about your temper?" You can do something about a temper. Unless you're just giving lip service to your faith. I'm nervous. You don't need to be nervous. You can do something about it unless we're just playing church. Well, let's go on. The next verse is the important one. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? That's the important question. Not how rich are you, or how influential, but what manner of man are you? How would your son describe you? How would your wife describe you? What manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let me give you three things to think about that you can do. And they're in the last verse here of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is something you can set as a goal for yourself. And you can search the scriptures to see how you can accomplish this. Grow in grace. That sounds simple, doesn't it? A goal that you're going to be a more gracious person 3 months from now than you are now. Wouldn't that be a break for your kids? Imagine your children coming down the street, heading for home, and they know that in that house, that's where you live, is a gracious woman. It's predictable. That's a nice lady in there. And Dad comes home and pulls into the driveway and gets out of the car and opens the side door. There comes a nice man. Lots of times, though, Dad comes home, slams the door, says, "Didn't I tell you to tell those kids to keep that bicycle out of the driveway?" And the wife says, "You move it over yourself." And there they are glaring at each other. That's the way we start the day. For the children to realize that my dad's a nice man, and he's getting easier to live with. Dad is mellowing across the years is a compliment. Not Dad's getting crabbier the older he gets. Mother becomes more difficult as the years go by. What a tragedy. Now, grow in grace. The norm in Christian living is that your relationships between one another become increasingly easy. My mother and father are friends. They like each other. And when my dad walks into that house, my mother's glad to see him. That's security. That's important. Not how you scramble around to keep the house clean because there's a knock on the door, or you snap into the proper social position and treat each other the way you ought to for company's sake. That's not so important as what happens when there isn't anybody there but the two of you and your children. And I don't think you're going to have too much trouble getting your children to church if they realize that there's some kind of relationship between my mother and father's character and worship. Grow in grace. That's one thing you can do. And another thing you can do, increase in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, some of us, we work awfully hard to build up our knowledge of history, or we'll build up our knowledge of science or business or psychology, and we work real hard building our knowledge of something else. And since we put all our energy into that, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ stays kind of static. And we ought to be increasing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think nothing of sending our children to college for 4 years simply to get a basic knowledge of some field. We ought to think nothing of planning to do whatever we need to do in order to increase our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be keeping your eyes open and your ears open for opportunities to increase your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do for you and what he can do for other people. I've been able to say quite happily, I've got good news for you. You don't need to be an old crab. God can change your heart. Now, do you doubt it? I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to embark on an experiment. And you put yourself in some of your ways in his hands, and don't give up in a day. As I said before, I'm talking about, I'd like to challenge you to a 5-year experiment in seeking to know and understand him and putting these principles to work in your life. And then lastly, to him be the glory. You're going to do what you're going to do in his name and for his glory, as though he were with you, as though he were beside you. It would make a difference, wouldn't it, the way you talked, if he were there? It would make a difference what you did, wouldn't it, if he were there? So there's another goal for you. To him be the glory. You do what you do in his name, consciously, deliberately, and knowingly, being identified with him. I used to think that I'd have to lay my psychology license on the line if I were identified with Jesus Christ. But I'm with him, and I represent him. And I want to make that clear to anybody that crosses my path that I serve him. This is a great privilege to me and not an embarrassment. And I speak as one who's plumbed some of the depths of the field of psychology, and I say to you, the key to life is in him. You do what you do in his name and for his glory. Oh, what a difference that would make in what you did. Once I used to teach Sunday school class. I used to give folks in the class a chance to testify once in a while. And there was one fellow that often would get up and talk about how much he loved the Lord and how much he wanted to please him. And impressive. Well, I was many hundreds of miles away from home one day. And I got off the airplane and started heading for the terminal. And this young man who would get up and give his testimony and talk about how his body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, and because it was, he didn't drink and he didn't smoke and he didn't even stay out too late at night because, you know, he wanted to be at his best for the Lord. And there I saw him standing in front of the terminal, puffing on a cigar. He seemed to be enjoying it. Well, he was my Sunday school pupil, and so I thought I'd walk up and pass the time of day with him. And as I approached, and he recognized me. You know, you recognize your Sunday school teacher many hundreds of miles away from home, you'd suppose that a fellow would be glad to see you. But he wasn't. You know what he did? He grabbed that cigar and shoved it into his coat pocket. And so, as I approached, there he stood with his hand in his pocket. It was a strained conversation. It wasn't comfortable at all. Pretty soon, the smoke started coming out of his pocket. You know, you'd think that if a fellow was smoking a cigar, that he'd keep it out here where he could handle it. But why would a fellow want to put a cigar in his coat pocket? The only thing he showed any interest in at all was when I said goodbye. Do you know, he wrote me a letter, and he said, I was so embarrassed to have you see me that way. And I'm sorry. And we had opportunity later on to get together and to talk about the fact that he was a phony. You know, you'd save yourself a lot of anxiety and a lot of trouble if you did what you did in his name. See, he thought that I can do anything I want. I'm 700 miles away from home. Nobody will see me. And in my experience during just after World War II as a war veterans counselor, I talked to so many of these men who were awfully tense and awfully upset. And you know why? They thought that they could violate their standards because they were in another continent. You do what you do in his name, and for His glory. So there's three things you can do when you leave here. Grow in grace. Increase in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Do what you do in His name and for His glory. Well, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here and ministering to these people. And now I pray for all the people in this audience who bear the responsibility of having been here. Help them to translate what they've learned into flesh and blood. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.